Good morning, church. Hello to you again from my home office. I hope you're all doing well. We're doing well as a family. We're just still taking another safety precaution and doing the message from home this Sunday, and then next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll be back. So we're going to continue our study in 1 Peter. So if you have your Bibles and you'd like to turn with me, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 19. And we will be looking at the topic of sharing in Christ's sufferings. So 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. And just like last week, I will be kind of just working through my sermon notes. I'm not exactly preaching here from my desk, but hopefully we'll all get the main point out of it and, Lord willing, become more like Him through this process. So if you have your Bibles, 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. And God's Word says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory in God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer, or thief, or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel message? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word here in 1 Peter. I ask that you would help us to heed your word and to apply it to our lives through the power of your Holy Spirit. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Well, William Tyndale might be a name that some of you are familiar with. William Tyndale was an English scholar who was most famous for being the first to translate the Bible into English from the original Greek and Hebrew. John Wycliffe was before him. He translated the New Testament, but he actually did it from the Latin, and he had many helpers, whereas Tyndale did it on his own. Tyndale was a young and a promising scholar. He had a bright future ahead of him. In a sense, he threw away all of his chances at this at a really good academic career by deciding to illegally translate the Bible into English in the year 1525. Well, Tyndale's work was so good and so desired by the English public that it sold like wildfire on the black markets, right? He couldn't legally sell it, so it was underground. And it was reported that Bishop Tunstall, he was the Bishop of London at that time, he sent out secret agents to try to seize these Bibles before they could be sold. But that didn't work, and so Tunstall then sent out his secret agents to buy the Bibles, actually pay money for them, to then gather them all together and to burn them before anyone else could read them. But what Tunstall, the bishop, didn't realize is that he was only feeding the problem that he was trying to prevent. He tried to prevent it by buying all the Bibles, but what he did was he helped fund the translation so that a second edition and a revision could be made, and that Tyndale then could work on the Old Testament translation. Well, Peter's argument in our passage today is a lot like the example of William Tyndale. The more an opponent attempts to hinder a cause, the more it actually serves to advance it. And so the more the early church was persecuted by the adversary, the more it actually was blessed by God. And that's really the heart of our passage today. You can see in verse 14, it says, "If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are actually blessed, for the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." And this is the reality that the church father named Tertullian said when he said the famous line, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." So the more people were martyred, the more the church actually grew. And so he saw that the more the church suffered persecution, there was an irony in it, the more it grew. But why? Why was this? I think we need to realize it's because the church is always victorious through suffering. Even though when we look at suffering, we don't see it as a victory, right? We see it as a loss. We see it as a failure, especially in the eyes of the world. But we should not be surprised by suffering, as Peter says in verse 12. Instead, we should actually rejoice that we get to share in the sufferings of Christ. And in our text today, Peter shows us how suffering for Christ is related to three important aspects of the victorious Christian life. The first one, you can see in verse 12 to 16, Peter shows us that there is a joyful fellowship in Christ, or with Christ, in suffering for him. And then in verse 17 through 18, he shows us that there is a purifying judgment of God in suffering. And then thirdly and finally, he shows us in verse 19 that there's a faithful commitment of the believer to God in suffering. So we're going to look at those three points together briefly here. The first one in 12 through 16 is the joyful fellowship that we have in Christ when we suffer. So I'm going to read that passage again. It says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear the name." So Peter's making a really startling claim here if we think about it. He's saying that suffering should not come as a surprise, right? Suffering should not be strange for a Christian. Actually, it should be normal. But yet Peter's claim here is kind of strange. His claim is the opposite of what I think we all want to believe, right? We want to believe that unjust suffering or persecution because of Christ is abnormal and that it should be avoided at all costs. I think we all want to avoid suffering, don't we? And if we can't avoid it, we would want to certainly minimize it or deal with it in some way and then get back to our normal, happy, everyday lives. But I think we also need to realize Peter's socio-political context and that it's a little different than ours. So what I mean is Peter was writing in a time in the Greco-Roman world when the gospel message and Christian values contrasted big time with the Roman values of his day. And so to be a Christian and to claim that Jesus is Lord meant that you proclaimed that Caesar was not Lord. And it meant that you didn't worship the Roman gods or have a Roman household god and all that entails. And so it was really next to impossible to be an uncompromising Christian during Peter's day and to be a faithful Roman citizen at the same time. Like, you just couldn't do it, so suffering was inevitable. Now, obviously, we don't live in the same socio-political context, right? We don't live in the Greco-Roman world. In our society, even though it is pretty much post-Christian, it's not a very Christian society, it has still been shaped by hundreds of years of what we call Judeo-Christian values. It's been shaped by the values that come out of the Bible, out of the Old and New Testament. And so to be an uncompromising Christian in our society is probably not as challenging as it was in Peter's. And to be an uncompromising Christian doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to be persecuted by our neighbors or unbelieving family members or unbelieving colleagues. Even though we probably are headed in that direction, we're not there yet. There are cases, as we've all seen in the news, of Christians being persecuted for standing up for a specific issue that they believed in. But these cases are probably pretty rare, more rare than normal, I should say. So unfortunately for us, not for Peter's audience, but unfortunately for us, 1 Peter, the message of 1 Peter, is not as precious to us as it was to them. And the book of 1 Peter is not as precious to us as it is to, say, Christians in North Korea or North Sudan or Saudi Arabia or Afghanistan or many other places in the world where being a Christian equals suffering persecution. Those Christians in those societies, they get it, right? They understand it. They understand that the calling of a Christian is to share in Christ's sufferings. they can't go a day without thinking that, in some places, without thinking that someone's spying on them or someone's going to bust down their door and take away their kids for some kind of abuse because they're Christians or who knows, whatever the charge could be against them. They think about that all the time. And since suffering is the normal experience for many of these believers, Peter says this is a reason not for bitterness, not for retaliation, not for returning insult for insult, but a case for joy. You can see it in verse 13. He says they are to rejoice that they participate in the sufferings of Christ. And so we are to have a joyful fellowship or participation in Christ's sufferings. Now, we should probably ask, what on earth is Christ's sufferings? What are the sufferings of Christ that Peter is mentioning in this text? Does that mean in some way I actually like share in Jesus' sufferings on Calvary, on the cross? Or do somehow I like contribute to my atonement that Jesus, you know, died for me, but yet in some way my suffering is a necessary part of that? There have been Christians who have said things like that, but I don't think that's what he means at all. He doesn't mean Christ's sufferings that he suffered on the cross. I think what he means is, first, when we participate, that word means fellowship or to have a share in. So we share in those in some way. But Christ's sufferings is not like we're contributing to them specifically, but I think it's more like we're identifying with Christ. We're suffering because of Christ. Right, we're identifying with Christ and his sufferings, and we're suffering because of his name. Therefore, we suffer because we identify with Christ. So when we're talking about the sufferings of Christ, it's really the sufferings because of Christ, the sufferings that I or you could receive because you bear the name of Christ. Think of it this way. It's like when some pop star arises, and followers identify with that pop star or, you know, whoever it is, the movie star. They identify with him in some way, and they participate. They share in all the glory in that culture of that pop star or that movie star or that football team or whatever, right? And so in a sense, by associating with that team or that pop star, they participate in all that fame and glory. And so similarly, we, as Christians bearing the name of Christ, we participate in Christ's sufferings, not just his glory, but in his sufferings by bearing his name. Believers who know that they will be overjoyed when Christ's glory is revealed, it says in verse 13, are willing, we could say even eager, to share in Christ's sufferings. That might be hard to really think about in our context, but it was pretty normal in the early church context. For example, this was true of a man named Polycarp. Polycarp was the first bishop of Smyrna, and it's recorded that Polycarp was a disciple of John the Apostle. And then in AD 155, Polycarp, as a very old man, was arrested for his Christian faith, and he was brought before the proconsul and told to offer incense to Caesar, to take an oath, and to curse Christ. And his response was, 86 years I have served him, and he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. And so then, tied to a stake, Polycarp was being burned, and at that time, as he was being burned, he prayed that the Lord would receive his spirit as a rich and acceptable sacrifice. Now, maybe when you hear that or you think of other Christian martyrs, you think, well, it'd be easy to die for Christ, right? Some people think that, but what's really hard is living for Christ. How many of us are willing to live a life and to suffer persecution? Maybe it's not physical persecution, but it's socially, at work or in our family. Or maybe it's emotionally, suffering from an unbelieving spouse or an unbelieving family member or colleague. Or maybe politically, which will probably come first in our country, where Christians' rights keep getting minimized simply because we bear the name of Christ. And yet the government will always give a different excuse, but nevertheless it'll be because we are Christians. So are we willing to be insulted, as it says in verse 14, because we know that being insulted is really being blessed, right? It's that upside down kingdom value. The world insults you because of the name of Christ, but truly we're being blessed because of the name of Christ. So in sum, a victorious Christian knows that there is a joyful fellowship with Christ when we suffer for him. But the victorious Christian also knows that there is a purifying judgment of God in suffering. So if you look with me at verse 17 through 18, it says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? What's the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" So obviously we're not to be ashamed, but we're to praise God, as it says in verse 16, because verse 17 gives the reason, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. But why does Peter mention judgment here in this context of suffering? Did Peter's audience do something bad? Is that why judgment is coming to the household of God, to his body of believers? Or were they ashamed of the gospel? Is that why they're being persecuted? Is it a type of judgment? Well, I actually don't think so, not in this context, although there are times when things come our way, God does use it as a sense of not punishment, but correction, instruction, just as a good father corrects and instructs his child and even disciplines him. But God doesn't do that as a punishment, I don't believe, but as a corrective measure. But in this context, I think since Peter's already brought up the context, brought up judgment in verse 5 regarding unbelievers, and then in verse 6, which we dealt with the other week, he speaks of believers being judged in the body, that is, they died, just like everyone else, but they went on to live in the Spirit. And now then Peter says that the judgment here begins with the household of God. So judgment has been a theme that's already been going on in this context. But is their suffering persecution a judgment from God for something they did wrong? I don't think it is. We just saw that their suffering of persecution is actually a blessing, the text says. They didn't suffer as murderers or thieves or criminals or meddlers, right? Then they would have deserved it. No, they suffered for bearing the name of Christ. They suffered as Christians. And for about two chapters now, Peter has made it clear that Christians who suffer for good, for doing good, are blessed. They're not cursed. This is not a problem. They're actually blessed. It's not a judgment for something they did wrong. It's a natural consequence of bearing the name of Christ. And so God's judgment of his household here in this context is not a condemning judgment. Instead, it should be seen as a refining judgment. And I think there's a big difference. And this is actually keeping with a lot of the Old Testament teaching regarding God's judgment of his people. There are times when he condemns the people of Israel for actions they did, but there are other times where his judgment is refining and purifying. One example is in Malachi 3, chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. It says, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver." And so in that context, God's appearing that brings a judgment is a refining process. It's a judgment that will purify his people, not a judgment that will condemn his people. But yet God's judgment in our context really has two purposes. Not only does it refine his household, his people, it also consumes the wicked. Peter doesn't say that outright, but he does say, if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will be the outcome of the ungodly, right? It's not a good outcome. It's a bad outcome. And so the suffering of God's people is God's refiner's fire. It readies his people. It prepares them for his return. But that same suffering caused by the hands of the wicked people, that's their judgment. That's their condemnation. So this persecution that's come upon Peter's readers is a refiner's fire for God's church in that context. But also, the ones doing the persecution will be condemned for their persecuting of the church. And so it's both at the same time. One author says of this two-functioning judgment, he says, the fire of judgment that will come when Christ comes already burns in the sufferings that Christians endure. Yet how different in purpose is the fire in God's temple from the fire of the last judgment for unbelievers? God's fire in his temple purifies the faith of his spiritual priesthood. By faith, God will keep them for the glory to come. The flames of persecution, then, are a token to Christians of the faithfulness of God, who will deliver them from the judgment to come. Testing does not destroy us like the wicked. It saves us. So I think that's a helpful little a quote to show that two-functioning judgment and how it has different outcomes for believers and unbelievers. So the victorious Christian knows that there is a joyful fellowship with Christ when suffering for him and a purifying judgment of God in suffering. And lastly, the victorious Christian has a faithful commitment to God in suffering. Verse 19 says, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So if God is purifying his people when he allows them to suffer persecution or sufferings of various kinds, what then is the proper response? How do we respond to that? Well, first, I think we should notice that Peter says those who suffer according to the will of God. So he doesn't mean suffering, as he said, like a thief, as a thief or a murderer, a meddler, right? When you suffer because you do those things, you deserve it. That's a natural consequence. We don't always get what we deserve, but that is a natural consequence. But here he means suffering as a Christian, suffering according to God's will, suffering because you bear the name of Christ. We should take note that suffering for Christ does not mean that the world is out of control, right? Often, we Christians think such things. We think that somehow Satan's getting the victory, right? If Christians suffer persecution, that means he's out of control and he's getting the victory and we don't know what's going on. Why would God allow such a thing to happen? Well, what it means, though, is that God is working out his plan, though, in the sufferer's life, or in the church's life that suffers collectively. And suffering as a Christian is a part of God's will. We might not like to accept it, but it is. So it doesn't mean, I don't believe at all, it means that Satan has the upper hand, like some Christians think when they see the church suffer. It means that God has a greater goal in mind, and suffering is the path that many Christians must take to get to that greater goal. It was true for Christ, and it's true for his church, because God is more concerned about our Christ-like character than he is with our temporary comforts. He's more concerned about our Christ-like character and what we're being made into than our current comforts. So what's the proper response then to suffering of various sorts? The proper response is to commit yourself to God and to keep doing the good things that got you persecuted in the first place. Not to be antagonistic, but to faithfully commit yourself, the text says, to God the Creator by doing good. The word used here for commit can mean to make a deposit. And so when you commit your life to Christ, it's like you're making a deposit in a bank or with someone, right? You're depositing your life in your Creator's hands. You're letting the outcome be totally up to him. God is the faithful vindicator of the believer. So even if society judges the gospel as irrelevant, right, just as silliness, if society judges Christians as a threat to political structures or to societal norms or to whatever, that doesn't matter because God is the one who'll be the final judge, right? Society might judge you as being a crazy person or irrelevant or stupid, but God is the one who has the final say. And so as we commit our lives to him, regardless of the outcome, we do so because we know our Creator and our Sustainer is faithful. He will faithfully hold us. But if we're going to be honest, this is difficult, right? I mean, when living for Jesus results in suffering some sort, it leads many believers to all kinds of questions, all kinds of different thinking. Now, we don't really, though, I want to say, suffer because we bear the name of Christ in our country, that is. many other Christians do, as I mentioned before, North Korea or China or Saudi Arabia or Afghanistan or many places in the world, they suffer simply because they bear the name of Christ. But maybe in our context, God uses other kinds of suffering instead of persecution. Maybe he gives us different opportunities to suffer so we can commit ourselves to the Lord. Now, I don't know every particular instance, and I don't have the mind of God in that sense, but I don't know of anyone here who's gone to prison for Christ. I don't know of any one of you who have had, you know, family members or kids confiscated because you're a Christian and the government claims that you've been brainwashing them. I don't know of any of you who have been interrogated in a jail cell because you're a Christian. But maybe then God uses some of our other sufferings, like our physical issues, our sicknesses. Maybe he uses emotional suffering that some of us have gone through. Maybe he uses social suffering or any kind of suffering. If you put it in the suffering category, maybe he uses any of those sufferings we experience to give us the opportunity to follow the example of Christ and to commit ourselves to our faithful Creator. I mean, it sounds reasonable, right? But it's not easy. And when many of us believers, us American comfortable believers, suffer, instead we ask questions. Maybe we don't say them out loud, but often we ask questions like, where is God in my suffering? Or why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Or why did God let me get hurt or sick? I know I've asked that question before. Or we ask, is this really God's will? This can't be God's will. This has to be Satan. Satan's getting the victory in this, and that can't happen, right? Because I don't enjoy this, so it must be Satan. Or why doesn't God heal me and give me what I want, right? I want to be healthy and happy so I can serve him. Why doesn't God heal me? Well, we could ask all kinds of questions, maybe questions that for some people are really hard situations, like Johnny Erickson Tada, you know, becoming a paraplegic. You know, why did God let that happen? Well, living for Jesus seems easy when all is well in our life, when we're not being challenged by sickness or health issues or troubles at work or in our family, right? Living for Jesus seems pretty easy to entrust your life to Christ and your family members to Christ when everything's just going fine and you got plenty of money in the bank and food on the table and a nice house and right, everything's easy. It's really easy to commit your life and your family and your all to the Lord. It doesn't really take a large dose of faith, does it? But what about when we suffer? Well, this is why Peter's been showing throughout this book Christ as the perfect example for believers throughout 1 Peter here. In 2:21, for example, he says, "To this you were called," speaking of suffering, "to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." The Christian should follow in the suffering steps of Christ. And in 2:23, he says, "When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly." So suffering for the Christian is neither unexpected, it's not shameful, and it's not a sign of God's disapproval. I want to emphasize that. But suffering gives us the opportunity to proclaim Christ in this Christless world. It's an opportunity to show the world the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Maybe they'll never get a chance to see it when all is going well, but when you suffer, they get to see the fruit of the Spirit. And it's an opportunity to show the world who we really trust in, right? It's easy to trust in Christ when all is well, but what about when you're suffering and you keep trusting in Christ? The world will see that and take note. Jesus himself had to entrust himself to the Father who judges justly, and so likewise we are called to commit ourselves to our Father, to keep doing the good that we're doing, even if it causes persecution or suffering in our life, because the final victory has already been won by Jesus, and we get to share in that victory, but on this side of eternity, often it's through the path of suffering. So, to sum up, The victorious Christian knows that there is victory in suffering, not because suffering is fun, not because we desire to suffer, but because there is a joyful fellowship with Christ when we suffer for Him, when we share in His sufferings. There is a purifying judgment of God in suffering. And suffering gives us an opportunity to faithfully commit ourselves to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word about suffering. I pray that if suffering comes our way in any shape or form, You would help us to have a joyful fellowship with Christ in it, to be purified through that judgment, and to faithfully commit ourselves to You, our Creator and our Father. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.